1 John chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 4 together as we ask the question, do Christians ever sin? Hear from 1 John chapter 3, and from your reaction, I think you know the answer. While you're finding your place, let me make a confession this morning. There is one person in my life who will not leave me alone. One person who daily hinders me from living the life that I want to live. This person is always present, always distracting, and is always testing the lines of holiness that God puts in my heart. Now, before you get angry and are ready to flog the person who's harassing your pastor, you need to know that that person is me. Adam Dooley is the single greatest obstacle in my efforts to become more like Jesus Christ. Maybe you can relate to that. Perhaps you have wondered, why am I so tempted to sin if I really know God? How can I justify behavior or thoughts that I have and still call myself a Christian? Why do I keep returning to the same sins over and over again if God has really changed my life? Why do I commit sin? Perhaps you've even wondered, am I really saved? Well, if so, you're not alone. Because what's true in my life and what's true in your life was also true in the life of a great Christian from long ago. I want you to listen to his words from Romans chapter 7, verse 15, where he wrote, "What I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." He then adds a few verses later in chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Now, if you haven't figured it out by now, those were the words of the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Christians in all of history, a man who is responsible for writing most of our New Testament. And yet Paul lamented, "Why do I act the way I act? Why do I still struggle with sin like I do?" You see, the reality is, if Christians never sin, there are no Christians. That's true on the one hand. But it's also true on the other hand that we're confused by that. How can we understand sin if we are transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ? It just doesn't make sense that a person who loves God would disobey God. So why do we do that? Well, I think the answer lies in the distinction between our struggle with sin and slavery to sin. The reality is, salvation has three tenses to it: the past, the present, and the future. In the past, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. In the present, you're being released from the power of sin. And in the future, you will be saved from the very presence of sin. But now here's the problem. We can accept the past. Jesus died for us. And we look forward to the future. Jesus is coming for us. But we still struggle in the present as Jesus works in us. And if you're not careful, you'll conclude that because you can't have complete victory over sin, you can't have any victory over sin. You know, one of my favorite pastimes is watching old television sitcoms on TV. And there's one in particular that takes me back to my childhood called All in the Family. How many of you remember that show? It is funny because there's a cranky old man named Archie Bunker who's married to a sweet woman named Edith. And there's a funny scene that unfolds in one particular episode where Archie is complaining, as always, and in frustration, he says to his wife, Edith, quote, "That's you, all right, Edith, the good. You'll stoop to anything to be good. You never yell, you never swear, you never make nobody mad. You think it's easy living with a saint, Edith? Even when you cheat, you don't cheat to win, you cheat to lose. You ain't human, Edith." To which she answers, "That's a terrible thing to say, Archie. I'm just as human as you are." And then he retorts, "Oh yeah, then prove you're just as human as me. Do something rotten." Now, Archie Bunker was no theologian, but he does get it right at this point. Human beings are rotten. We are wicked. We rebel against God. The theological term for this is depravity. The normal pattern of humanity apart from Jesus Christ is living in disobedience. Thus, every Christian is in danger of concluding that because we're human, we'll be just as rotten as we used to be before we came to know Jesus Christ. And as a result, we start to justify the disobedience in our lives. So what John wants to do is remind us today that while it's true that we may stumble in sin, we won't stay in sin if we really know Christ. For in the past, God declares us righteous through Jesus Christ. But in the present, we are in a process of becoming what God declared us to be long ago. We are not all that we ought to be, but praise the Lord, we're not all that we used to be either. There is a process of sanctification that is unfolding in our lives. Thus, John's main goal is to challenge us not to be satisfied with a life of sin. He's going to admit that we can't achieve moral perfection, but that we should strive for what I call holy reflection. You see, by reflecting the holiness of God who lives in us, it is possible to resist temptation when it comes. It's true that I'm still human, but the God who lives in me is not. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is holy. And because of that, none of us have to live in bondage to sin. True Christians may commit sin occasionally, but we will not be consumed by sin continually. Sin is present in our lives, but it's not the pattern of our lives. And by the way, that's true for every child of God. We're not just talking about super saints here. We're not talking about the most committed of the committed. What John is saying is that normative Christianity means that the pattern of our life is one of obedience and righteousness. Now, in order to appreciate that and live accordingly, there are three realizations that we need to have today about sin and yielding to the Lord. Notice with me, first of all, John wants to teach us that sin's product is destructive. What I mean by that is that there are destructive consequences that sin brings, which ought to motivate us to resist it. And the first consequence he warns us about is disobedient lawlessness. Look at verse 4. He says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Now, right out of the gate, John is going to get right to the heart of the issue as to why sin is so dangerous. What he's saying in verse 4 is that it reflects an intentional willingness to break God's moral standards. That's what he's describing here when he says, "everyone who practices sin." And by the way, I don't want to be too technical, but that word "practice" is in the present tense. It refers, in other words, not to a single act of disobedience, but rather to the habitual pattern of sin in our lives. He's saying everyone who lives as if there's no God, everyone who acts like there are no moral absolutes, everyone who says, "I can govern my own life," practices lawlessness. You see, when sin is a pattern, John says that's lawlessness. And then he adds this definition, because sin is lawlessness. What he means is that when we choose to defy God, we are shaking our fist at him as if to say, I don't care what you think. I don't care what you say. I don't care what the consequences might be. I am the master of my own fate. Now, we would never use explicit terms like that, but we as human beings are masters at downplaying the reality of sin. What man calls an accident, God calls an abomination. What we say is unfortunate, God says is unholy. What we identify as trivial, God calls tragic. What man refers to as weakness, God says is wickedness. You can't sugarcoat it here. If we live in a habitual pattern of sins, our actions are just a symptom of an inner problem, and that is a heart in rebellion against God, and John refers to it as lawlessness. Disobedient lawlessness says, I will do whatever I want, and over time, listen, it hardens our heart so that we are dead toward God. The more we defy God, the more difficult it is for us to be sensitive to his leading in our lives. Soon we reach the point where there is nothing that we will not do. John is saying, be careful. There's a progressive nature to disobedience. You may be convicted of sin initially, but if you live in disobedience, you will reach the point where you do not care. Are you giving your body to someone that doesn't share your name or wear your ring? Are you filling your mind with images that dishonor the name of Christ? Are you stealing from God in order to cover your expenses or to broaden your luxuries? Are you bowing to God outwardly but refusing to bow in your heart? What John says is, you better be careful. If you're hanging out on the runway of rebellion, the plane of God's presence doesn't land there. The product of sin is destructive. It produces disobedient lawlessness. But then he says, number two, it also results in deceptive lies. We start to believe that which is foolish and untrue when we disobey God. Drop down to verse 7. He says, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He says, make sure no one deceives you. It bears the idea of being led astray. Because one of the lies that Satan likes to tell us is that because since we're saved by grace, it doesn't matter how we live. It's no big deal. You're saved by grace. This was the same lie that appeared all the way back in the Garden of Eden. I know God said, but you surely won't die, Eve. Satan is whispering deception to us. And at its heart, what he wants you to believe is that it is okay to have belief without practice. He wants you to conclude that normal faith doesn't bring with it a changed life. And as a result, what happens over time, if we believe these lies, is that we start to act as if a defeated Christian life is normal. So since we're saved by grace, it doesn't matter that I curse like a lost man, or that I'm addicted to pornography, or that I never share my faith or read my Bible or pray. It doesn't matter that I look alive on the outside, but on the inside, I am dead toward God. We so lower the standard that real faith seems unattainable. So what John is doing here is saying, don't be led astray. Don't let anyone deceive you, because that's not normal. God has more for believers than just going through religious motions. In fact, it is offensive to God when we say we believe that which we do not live. It was A.W. Tozer who years ago warned, Christians don't just tell lies, they come to church and sing them. Have you ever noticed that the words that we sing are saturated with commitment to God? Think about these words, for example. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. We mouth those words about a priority to be in the presence of God when many of us haven't been in God's presence all week. We talk about surrender to God when we've got compartments and limits to what God is allowed to touch in our lives. And we're comfortable believing the lie that we can sing with our lips what's not true in our heart. All because we've fallen for this lie that belief without action is all that God requires. And what John is saying is that isn't normal according to the Bible. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Friend, when you come to Christ, the person you used to be dies. That's what baptism is a picture of. You are buried with him in his death because the old you dies and you're raised to walk in newness of life. There is a new you. There is resurrected power in your life. So how can you be dead to sin and still live in sin? Jot down James chapter 1 verse 22. It says, prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers, listen to this phrase, who delude themselves. It's the same implication. Don't be deceived. Hearing the word isn't the same as living the word. Now be careful here. I am not suggesting that we are saved by good works. The Bible does not teach that. But we are saved for good works. And a changed life is the functional proof that we have been born again. That's what John's trying to remind us when he says, make sure no one deceives you. Look at how verse 7 continues. He says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, that's Jesus, is righteous. He says, if you practice righteousness, again, it's in the present tense. If the pattern of your life is righteousness, he's contrasting habitual sin with habitual righteousness. He's saying, if you live as a pattern, a sinful life, you're outside the family of God. But likewise, if the pattern of your life is righteousness, you can know only Jesus Christ can make you righteous because he is the only righteous one. One act of goodness will not send you to heaven, just like one act of sin won't send you to hell. But what he's saying is a saved person inherits the nature of Jesus Christ. Thus, we are able to demonstrate that we are righteous by practicing righteousness as a habit as we live. Other people and you yourself will be able to discern this pattern in your life. There are really just two options according to John. You're either under the influence of Satan or under the influence of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 7, we practice righteousness because he is righteous. If he is my Lord and his nature is in me, if he is righteous, I too will be righteous. Don't believe the lie that Jesus can save you without making you righteous. Years ago, I heard the humorous little story about a minister who stood before his congregation one Sunday, and he said, there is a certain man here today who has been flirting with another man's wife. And unless he puts a $10 bill in the plate, I'm going to read his name from this pulpit. Well, friend, when the offering was taken, there were 19 $10 bills in the offering plate. One fellow put a $5 bill in and wrote a little note, I'll put the other five in on payday. But I wonder how many people live like that? As long as no one finds out, my hypocrisy doesn't matter. As long as people think I'm good, the person I really am isn't important. My sin isn't a big deal as long as I can hide it. You see, we have fallen for the lie that the opinion of people is more important than the knowledge of God. In all seriousness, I wonder how we would worship and live differently if we knew that God might call us out publicly every Sunday. Don't fall for the deceptive lies of sin. A true Christian will display a pattern of righteousness inside and out. John says the product of sin is destructive. It produces deceptive lies and disobedient lawlessness. But there's one more consequence. Did you notice he warns us also about the consequence of devilish loyalty? If we continually live in sin, ultimately, it's because we stand in allegiance to the father of sin, the devil himself. Look at verse 8. He says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. It seems harsh, I know, but John is intentionally contrasting those that continually practice righteousness in verse 7. And he says that you practice righteousness because he is righteous. Jesus is righteous. So you express loyalty to Jesus by practicing righteousness, or verse 8, the one who practices, again, it's present tense, who continually, as a pattern, practices sin is of the devil. You belong to the devil. There's just two options. You obey God, or you obey the devil. The loyalty of your life reveals who you belong to and whose nature you possess. Verse 8, he explains, the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason you belong to him, if you live in sin, is because he has sinned from the beginning. You're reflecting him instead of God. Now, I know it's not couth, and I know it's not modern to say that the devil is real, but I'm here to tell you, friend, Satan is real. And he wants to destroy everything that is good in your life. And John had no trouble accepting his reality. Satan, the serpent, the dragon, the prince of this world, the father of lies, whatever you refer to him as, John says he is real and he has sinned from the beginning. And if you practice sin, you are of your father, the devil. Most would never say Satan is my father. But when you assume control of your life, when you rebel against God's standards of purity, when you elevate your opinion or your desire above the word of God, you are more like Satan than Jesus Christ. What you're saying is, I can be my own God. So John's point here is that if we want to avoid sin and the devilish consequences it produces, we need help. And in verse 8, he tells us what the help is. He says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. You see, the goal of Christianity is not that God's children would live like the devil, but that we would be changed by Jesus Christ. That means you don't have to live like a lost person and call yourself a Christian. Jesus died to destroy the works of the devil. Sin's product is destructive. But it leads me to a second realization we need to have, and that is salvation's purpose is distinct. Verse 5 reveals what that purpose is. He hinted at it there in verse 8. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. But look back up at verse 5. He says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. John says Jesus had one mission, to take away sin. You say, how could he do that? How was he successful? Because he had no sin. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches over in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, when he writes that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The consistent pursuit of righteousness, therefore, depends upon the correct perspective about our Redeemer. Because he has no sin, we can walk in holiness. We can be like him. And that means that Jesus Christ is the greatest motive for living the Christian life. I want you to hear that, because whenever you talk about sin and you talk about obedience, sometimes that comes across as a guilt trip. I am not here to give you a guilt trip this morning. Guilt trips don't work. I can make you feel bad, but someone else can make you feel better even before you get home today. The motive of living righteously is not guilt. The motive is Jesus Christ. If he came to take away my sin, and if he had no sin, that means that the product and the power of sin have been disabled in my life. And if I pursue holiness, he will be glorified. If he had no sin, he deserves to be celebrated. It means that we are here for his glory and for his glory alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 puts it this way: "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." You see, God doesn't want to force you to live in guilt. God frees you to live in gratitude. And when you live in gratitude, your whole life becomes an expression of amazement that he would ever love you in the first place. He died on the cross to demonstrate love to us. So when we resist temptation, we demonstrate love back to him. He's the motive. It's not that I can't sin. It's that I don't want to sin when I really love Jesus Christ. It reminds me of a group of teenage girls who were doing some things they should not do, and one said to the group, "Let's go to the bar and get some drinks." And another replied, "I better not do that." To which her friend chided, "Are you afraid your father will hurt you if you do?" Her answer was classic. She said, "No, I just don't want to hurt him." You see, the purpose of holiness isn't to make us miserable. It is to make God known. It is to give him glory. Get the big picture here. Obedience isn't God trying to rob us of a good time or prevent us from enjoying life. Life is about more than personal pleasure or selfish ambition or ungodly pursuits. Our lives are testimonies of the gospel that saved us because he came to take our sin away. So every time we resist temptation, we celebrate him. Every time we struggle with sin, we cry out to him. Every time we influence others, we remind them of him. Every time we worship, we praise him. And when we walk in holiness, we are giving glory to him and him alone. You see, the gospel isn't something simply that we believed in the past. The gospel is something that we are to live by. He takes away sin because in him there is no sin. So if I'm going to be like him, I must seek to live in obedience to him. If you drop back down to verse 8, you'll see it again. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The person who's truly saved does not have to live in defeat to Satan. Jesus has already defeated Satan for us. You've heard it said before. It's so true. We do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. The works of the devil refers to the attitude and action of sin in our lives. And what he's saying here is Jesus came and died and rose again to give us victory over Satan's influence in our lives. Don't settle for mediocrity. You can live in the power of his resurrection. Obedience isn't the exception. Obedience isn't reserved for the few. Obedience is normative when you follow Jesus. During World War II, a general named Wainwright was captured by the Japanese. He was beaten and tortured daily before news ultimately came by way of plane that the war had ended and the Allies had won. The next morning, his captors came in and began beating him, as was their habit. And that's when he raised his hand, knowing that the war was over. And he said, "Put down your weapons. I am now in charge, and you are my captives." Friend, as a joint heir of Jesus Christ, in a similar way, you don't have to be a slave to Satan. Though all around us the battle of sinfulness rages, the news has come. The war is over. The Son of God has destroyed the works of the devil. That's why it's contradictory to live for the devil and to say you belong to God. Salvation's purpose is distinct. We are to give him glory. Sin's product is destructive. It'll wreak havoc in your life. But then notice the final realization, and that is sanctification's pattern is discernible. What I mean is you can live in such a way that others will know you belong to Christ. Look at verse 6. He says, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." Now, this is one of those verses of Scripture that we need to interpret very carefully. Because frankly, many have misinterpreted verse 6 and concluded that Christians will live in sinless perfection. That's the title of this sermon, "Do Christians Ever Sin?" Again, John's emphasis is on habitual sin, not single acts of guilt. To say that Christians never stumble in sin would be a contradiction to what John has already said right here in this epistle. Over in chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 8, here's what he says. "If we say that we have no sin," he's writing to believers, "we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." A few verses later, chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Sandwiched in between these two verses is the admonition that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why would we need to confess sin if we never commit sin? In chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." I desire that you would not sin, but if you do, it's not hopeless. Thus, in verse 6, he says, "No one who abides in him." To abide means to remain in Christ. No one who remains in Christ sins. Active tense. Repeatedly, perpetually, habitually sins. If you remain in fellowship with Christ, you cannot live in sin and not be convicted by it. Let me say it to you this way. If you disobey God and there's no conviction, you feel no remorse, there's no prick of your conscience that says, "Don't do that." What John is saying is, you have never been saved. Because no one who lives that way and abides in Christ sins. Then he says, "No one who sins has seen him or knows him." You say, "Well, now wait a minute. I'm saved. I got baptized, I walked the aisle in the church, I said that prayer that you told me to say." John says it doesn't matter how much you plead. It doesn't matter how much you insist. If you sin habitually, repeatedly, perpetually, you have not seen him. Despite claims to the contrary, you do not know him despite pleadings otherwise. If you've really seen Jesus, you will be changed. You can't remain in sin if you've really seen Christ. In fact, quite the opposite. If you're in Christ, you will hate sin, not justify it. There's so many examples of this. Do you remember in the Old Testament the story of Job? We're going through Job on Wednesday night. Some of you are saying, don't preach Job this morning. Job went through a lot. And he repeatedly says, I want my day in court with God. I've got some questions for God. He's got some explaining to do. And finally, God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. And in Job 42, verse 6, Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. He did not justify his sin. Or what about Peter, the apostle? Luke chapter 5, verse 8. He has an encounter with the Lord. And Peter says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He wants nothing to do with his sin because of the presence of God in his life. Or what about Isaiah? You remember Isaiah chapter 6, he had that vision of the Lord high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And when Isaiah saw him, Isaiah 6 verse 5, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, if you've seen him, you abhor your sin and you abandon your sin. You don't hold on to it. That is the pattern of Scripture. It's what John is saying. Look at verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He says, you're born of God. If you don't practice sin habitually, repeatedly, to be born of God means that there's a point in time in your life where you meet Jesus, you see Jesus, and you're not the same from that point forward. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means that the trajectory of your life communicates change. You say, how is that possible? Verse 9, his seed is in us. That seed is a reference to a new nature. His nature is in us. This is what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when he said, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. You get a new nature when you come to Christ. So the result is, even though you stumble in sin, you don't stay in sin. You can't remain in sin habitually. Why? Because God won't let you go. And God puts you on the right path. And if you try to deviate from it, God has a way of correcting his own. How many of you know that? It was D.L. Moody who once said that the world has yet to see what one Christian completely sold out to Jesus Christ can do. I believe that's what John is pleading with us to do. Don't practice sin. Pursue righteousness. What could you do for the kingdom of God if you understood we're saved by grace, but we are saved for good works? Will you be that Christian? Will you walk this path that God has for you? Will you resist your sins to get there? Friend, don't settle for mediocre Christianity because it isn't real. Those who practice sin have neither seen him nor do they know him.